Well, good morning, everyone. Something horrible happened today. Thousands of people passed away. Tragedy, attack, terrorism, they said. All I could do was shake my head. Watching the screen in disbelief, the mundane routine was a welcome relief. The scenes of destruction play over and over. So many souls lost. Friends, families, lovers. What sense can one make of this violent outburst? Why here? Why now? Is this just the first? Headache and pain, gut-wrenching sorrow. What will our world be like tomorrow? These were the words written by Unada Walker on September the 11th, as she sat watching the television. And you know, I said earlier on that we are blessed. We are blessed as God's people because we can answer all the questions that nobody else can. We can answer that question, can't we? We can answer that question. A land, shortly coming, a land where Satan has been removed. No thoughts coming into the mind that really shouldn't be there. A land of unwalled villages, we're told. Small communities, all interacting, all learning, building the character to take them ultimately into the God family. A land where there's no such thing as a wild animal. I mean, to me, that's just wonderful. I've had the opportunity to stroke a man-eater. Right. A cheetah. And it's just like a dog. It was just a beautiful thing to be able to run your hands down this animal, knowing that if it wanted to, it could tear you to pieces. But it was tame. It's wonderful. That would be a wonderful thing to know that people can let their children go out there in the farmyard and they can pick the chicken up and stroke it. It won't get pecked. Yeah. The goat, hopefully, will have learned the lesson and not go butting everybody over every 5 minutes. Clean water everywhere. We've heard about that. Fish in abundance. Even the Dead Sea. Fishermen stretching their nets from one end to the other. No need for locks on the doors. No need for armies for protection. Where there will be food in superabundance. We've heard about that several times during the view. Where there will be a solid financial system. For those of you who've got savings, how do you feel right now? Because right now, I'll tell you the next trick they're going to do. They're going to pull negative interest on you. So the money in the bank, you'll be paying them to give your money in their bank, which they claim is actually their money anyway in the first place. And so it'll talk about crooked system. A world where people will be taught to look after the environment because we're part of it. We're part of that environment. If we mess the environment up, it will mess us up. That's what's happened to this generation, isn't it? A world where bribery will be removed. Vote for me and I'll make sure that, yeah. That's where all these campaign funds come in America. And don't kid yourself, it's not so open over in Britain, but it's just as bad. The big industrialists go in there and they pour millions to get in the right man, their man, up top, and then they can get whatever they want doing. A world where music is used for the right purpose. Not today, where you get all these pop singers running around with barely any clothes on. You all know the story. It's vile. Where the whole population will have the same privilege we have. They will have the Holy Spirit of God. They'll have a complete mind, which they haven't got now. That is phenomenal. Where mankind will be taught by the sons of God, by us, taught to make the right decisions, taught to see their future, given that vision. Only the vision will be right in front of them, teaching them. Think about it. As members of the God family, how easy is it going to be to get hold of somebody and they start making a complaint about, oh, well, this having to take a day off every week, you know, man, I've got so much to do on the farm. And you can sit them down and explain to them. There's only one way of living. One way and one way that works. No other way works. You guys have 6,000 years to prove it, and you've made a mess of it from one end to the other. A total mess of it. Not only did you, but you came almost close to destroying the earth. This is the vision that you need to take home from this feast. We are not part of the problem. We are a part of the solution. Now, what I'd like to do today is just go over a very basic subject. It's basic, but your survival depends on understanding it very clearly. And the subject is vision. Vision. Proverbs 29, verse 18, you all know that scripture. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but, and everybody forgets the second part, don't they? He that keeps the law, happy is he. Why? Because if you live in God's way, you know the end result. You become a member of the God family. It's that simple. It's really not complicated. And it's in the Bible from one end to the other. But you've got to have God's Spirit to see it and to understand it. We must have this vision, we must have this picture of the finished article in our mind. And what's the finished article? It's us as spirit beings in the kingdom of God, working under Jesus Christ. And being able to talk with people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, Abel. He'll be able to give us a pretty good idea what it's like right at the very beginning. When you think of, I've given this example before, but when you think of an architect has got to be someone who has vision. Any designer of anything has got to have vision. He's got to think of the, somebody comes to him and says, I want a building to do this, and it's got to fit into that environment. And he's got to look at the environment, he's got to study what the materials he can use, he's got to come up with a plan. He's got to, first of all, get the clients to agree to a design, and a price, and the local council approval, and then the architect can get down to business. He's got to find a good builder. There's a problem today, isn't there? Materials, local opposition has to be overcome. Then the building can begin, but even then, there's still problems. At the end, the building gets completed. The vision which the architect had is transformed into a reality. And it is that vision and the desire of that architect to keep that vision going that makes it a reality in the end. That gives the architect the strength to go on when they've got all sorts of labor disputes and we can't get this and that doesn't work and all the usual problems that you have when you're putting a building out. Where there is no vision, the people perish, which is, but just notice one thing out of all this. Vision and law are linked. And I never thought about that until I was putting this sermon together, and I thought, vision's great and law's great, but you can't have one without the other. You've got to have the vision, because the vision gives you the end result of the law, which is a government that will go on for infinity, a government of righteousness. And righteousness is the obedience to God's laws. So hence, vision and law, you can't separate them. If we do not have this vision of the future, if we look at the other side, of what this future holds for us, and of so much more importance for what it holds for all of mankind, we will perish. Turn that scripture around. It's there. Where there is no vision, the people perish. That doesn't wake us all up. But having said that, let's turn the statement around. If we have that vision and keep God's law and live God's way, we will succeed. We're here this week. We've been obeying God's law. Have we had a good time? No complaints. It's been fantastic. And what is it in that vision that's so important? Turn to Jude. Jude, we'll have to go to chapter 1 because there is only one chapter. Jude 1 verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Once and for all delivered to the saints. There are no real additions and amendments to the original that was delivered to the saints by God's end time apostle. It's solid. And why have we got to pay this, this diligent? Why have we got to be diligent? Why have we got to look at this diligently? Because we came very, very close to losing it. There's the problem. In Ambassador College in the mid-60s, there were two phrases that Mr. Armstrong kept on repeating again and again. Recapture true values. And the other one was, the word of God is the foundation of all knowledge. All knowledge. Well, you can say, well, what's the law of God got to do with designing a motor car engine? Well, think of what comes at the back end of it. What does that do to the people? What does that do to the environment? So how can we keep this vision of God's kingdom foremost in our mind? Jesus knew that we would have a problem with vision. If you turn to Matthew 6, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6 and verse 10, the model prayer gives us this outline of prayer. And he tells us that the first thing we are to pray for after giving all honor and praise to God is, thy kingdom come. Forward looking. And if you check the context of that prayer, it needs to be being made on a daily basis. At the end of the prayer, once again, we are exhorted to pray, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Have you ever thought about something? Whose power? Whose glory? Well, yes, God's, but yours as well, ours as well. Because we are part of that God family. See, we read over these things. So much this week has come out in various sermons where people have said, well, just look at that scripture and suddenly you see something else. I read that this morning and I thought, yes, we are part of that glory. We're part of that power. Let's be like our father Abraham. He understood. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His vision was way down the road. No millennium for him, no white throne judgment. He was right up there with the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven onto a new earth. Now, two things I want to cover. The first one is, God is in total, absolute, and utter control. You know, Mr. Armstrong, I listened to a broadcast some time ago where he brought up the fact that people think that there's a battle going on between Satan and God, and you know, Satan's kind of winning sometimes. No. And he goes back to an example in Deuteronomy 11, verse 10. Just make a note of that scripture because I want to get into all the explanation of it. It says, for the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from whence you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. Now, watering it by foot is linked to tabernacles and the last great day. Unger's big Bible dictionary, under the section of irrigation, we're told, the phrase, water it with your foot, refers to pushing aside the soil between one furrow and another with the foot so as to allow the flow of water. An eastern garden was built on a very gentle slope with channels running through it. And they would let the water run down, and the gardener would go along and he'd just push the soil over and direct the water down that channel. And when that got enough, he'd push it back and go down the next one and just push it with his foot. No effort. Just take your foot from the bare feet, yeah. Just push the soil over and the water's guided down the channel. Now, this is cross-reference to Proverbs 21. Let's get down to the explanation of this, because it seems such a simple thing. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Now, we need to understand the use of the ellipsis in speech. In other words, an ellipsis is where words are left out of a sentence, but the meaning is clearly understood. Now, we go to Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the eternal as the rivers of water, and you've got to then add the ellipsis, are in the hands of the gardener. You see, the rivers of water, these little, it's totally under the control of the gardener. As I say, he just puts his foot in and redirects it. He turns it whithersoever he will, and then the ellipsis, as the gardener directs the water with his foot. In other words, the king's heart is in is under the control of God. And for God, it is so simple. And he explains it to us in a way that we can relate to, especially these people back then, because that's how they watered their garden. It didn't rain very much. It was all irrigation. And it was just a matter of just pushing a little pile of soil across. And that took the water down there and watered those plants. Now, the rivers of water, for those of you who like Strong's number, 6388, Peleg, is to divide. And mayhem is a stream. You divide the stream, you control life. If the gardener doesn't get the watering right, the plants die. You start looking at the analogy there with God's Holy Spirit. Very interesting. Now, there's a note in Companion Bible on rivers of water. It says, the name given to the small channels which divide an eastern walled garden for the purpose of irrigation. God directs the king's heart as easily as the gardener directs the rivers of waters with his foot. Very little or almost no effort. Very little effort. The modern translation makes it even clearer. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Eternal. He directs it like a watercourse, whithersoever he pleases. Now, this same term, rivers of water, is also used in Psalm 1. We sing the actual hymn. Blessed and happy is the man. Turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, verse 3 is the crucial verse. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Why? Because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, here's the point. This is not a wild tree. It's a tree planted by the gardener next to the rivers of water. Do we see the connection? We're called, we're planted, and we're supplied with the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what he's saying. Tree is planted by the gardener to fulfill a purpose. The purpose being to produce fruit. I think the analogy there should be absolutely crystal clear. In the Bible, water is used as a type of God's Holy Spirit. In today's world, God directs his Holy Spirit only to the trees that he has planted. We're growing in a walled garden. We have a wall around us. What did Job say? Yes? Well, sorry, Satan say. You can't get at him. You put a hedge around him. You put a wall around him. We protected him. Isn't that where we are now? We're behind the wall. And we are planted. And we're being diligently looked after by a very, very careful gardener who is channeling that water. Who's channeling that water exactly where it's needed. And that's the key factor. So none of us are here by accident. God is working in each and every one of us to fulfill his purpose. And I've seen it happen so many times over my 51, 2, 3 years in the church, whatever, where you get somebody in the church and suddenly, for some reason, they're up and gone. And it seems almost immediately somebody else is drafted in to fill that same spot. I've seen people being drafted in with exactly the same talents and abilities. Not once, many times. There is a plan here. There was a plan at Pentecost. There were 120 people. Bang. Not 140, 130, 120. And yet the next day they baptized 3,000 because God just changed the mind. Just opened it up that little bit. And when Peter gave that sermon, it hit them right in the face. What do we do? What do we do? Repent and be baptized. And the next day or so, there's another 2,000-3,000 baptized. Tremendous growth. But those people could all have been at Pentecost, couldn't they? No, God wanted a way. He's showing us a way. First of all, you have the 12 and trained the 120. The 120 then went out and trained the larger amount of people. Is that not what we're doing now? We're learning now to be trained, to be into the millennium, to train all those people. And then those people in turn will then help the people in the great white throne judgment. As Mr. Munro brought out, the last thing a lot of people remember is seeing their families blown to bits, or a spear being thrust through their stomach, or dying of starvation over a period of weeks. The vast majority of people have not died nicely. They've died in pain, in suffering, over the centuries. Millions of them. The plagues we've had. We went to a cemetery some years ago, and the sort of thing you do when you're just married, and you know. No, my wife took me up north where she comes from, and little tiny village called Iam. Very small village, typical English village. Church, pub, police station, post office, and a dozen houses. But what's tragic there is that's where the plague broke out in the north of England. And you go into the cemetery and all the gravestones are still there. You know, Joey something, age two, somebody else, age one. And there are dozens upon dozens upon dozens of them. And you know, you look at that and you think, they're all going to live again on this day. But what are they going to need? These people that died in the war. You know, after the First World War, there were more people killed with the flu epidemic than there were killed in the war, some people claim. What are we going to do with those people? It's almost like it's going to be one-on-one. You know, they'll have one person to work with. They're suddenly resurrected, and what happens? The emotions. I mean, think of the thief. I mentioned this earlier on. Christ said, you know, verily I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. When? 3,000 years. They'll still be there. And the whole earth will have been completely remodeled. As I say, part of the thing seems to be we might even go back to one pretty big slab of earth around the middle. The whole weather will be different. The crops, we've heard, are in abundance. The whole purpose of the millennium is to build up the earth ready to take the onslaught of whatever is resurrected, the numbers. Looking at it, there was one group came up with an idea of how many people have ever lived. And the estimate was, of this particular group, was about 75 billion only. If you look back at the population of Britain and America, I mean, even America, when Mr. Armstrong was out there doing the work, I read the other day, he said, you know, with America's population of 200 million, hello, try 330 million now. And Mr. Armstrong's already been gone 30 years. Just about 30 years. Incredible. The growth in population, it just goes straight up. But in past years, when Henry VIII was around, the population of Britain was only a few million. But however many it is, there will be houses, there will be clothes, there will be fruit, there will be flocks of stuff in the animals in the field. There'll be corn. There'll be everything they need to live. They will literally be resurrected into the garden, a type of the garden in Eden. Because that's what God wanted man to live in. If you think about it, God wanted man to be created to live in the garden where everything just grew. Where he had to dress it and keep it, yes, but where all the animals were tame. Why? Because had they taken the tree of life, when they'd lived the life and proved to God that that's what they wanted and they were happy with that and they were totally committed, they wouldn't have died. They wouldn't have died. I could imagine a situation where it would happen at the Feast of Tabernacles, where you'd be told, Mr. Sonso or Mrs. Sonso, please come up to the front. And in the God family. What do you think that would do to the feast? Fantastic, wouldn't it? But that's the sort of thing that God had in mind. Death entered by sin. What Adam and Eve did set off this cycle. And death is the last enemy that will be put underfoot. Joel 2:28, we don't need to turn there. We all know that scripture backwards. God's going to pour out his spirit on all nations. And once people have got the spirit, they can then go back to what we've already heard this morning, Jeremiah 31:33. He will put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And as a result, in Zechariah 14, verse 16, when they understand God's law, they will keep God's holy days. And when they keep God's holy days, and only when they keep God's holy days, can they understand the plan of God. It's a natural sequence going down. But if you don't keep the holy days, you cannot, I don't care how intellectual a person is, they cannot come to a full understanding of what the plan of God is. Because the plan of God is beyond science fiction, isn't it? You're sitting here today, we're talking about becoming God. We're talking about becoming immortal. We're talking about coming down onto this earth with Jesus Christ and watch him put his foot on that Mount of Olives and that Mount of Olives shearing in two and water gushing out in both directions and whole massive army of a couple of hundred million people being destroyed. The whole earth being ripped up, turned over and planted, ready for planting, frankly. Re-landscaping. Biggest re-landscaping job in history. It was all done for free. But boy, it's going to be a big re-landscaping job. It sounds ludicrous. But if you look into the Bible with God's Holy Spirit, and you look at the lessons there, you look at the plan that we have been going through for these holy days now, this year, you can see right from Passover right through until today, that's the plan. And it's got to work. Because the proof is all through the Bible. During this Feast of Tabernacles, we've had our minds focused on the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, binding Satan for 1,000 years, the millennium, the great white throne judgment period, when all who have ever lived will have their chance to live God's way and become members of the God family. This feast today reminds us not only of our own future, but the future of the whole of mankind. We've been accused of being isolated from the world and, you know, being so puffed up that we've got the solution to all the problems, and they throw everything at us. And believe you me, it's going to come that way. And I rather fancy we're about to be getting ready to experience some of that. We'll be branded as the biggest bunch of nutters on the planet. So how is this watering of the ground with your foot linked to the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day? We've read Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Eternal as the rivers of waters. He turns with us every will. Now, you turn to 1 Timothy 2:2. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:2. We're told to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This is something I think we need to be putting on our prayer list and making sure we do it regularly. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We don't want to be hauled in front of the courts, as some people have been already in the States, because they won't comply with some of man's laws that are directly contrary to God's law. And mankind's going to have to learn this lesson. And the faster they go down that road, the worse the situation is going to become. I fully expect some rather dramatic events to happen in the next 12 months. I can't see it not where we are and not where mankind is, because God has always intervened. We have the Sodom and Gomorrah type situation, but you can look in history, secular history. All the great civilizations all end up going the same way. It's incredible. You get the perversions coming in. You get one or two families running the whole country and controlling all the money flow. You get leaders who are not with it. You get the people who just want enjoyment and pleasure. They've lost all their work ethic. It's happened to Rome. It happened to the Persians. It happened to the Babylonians. I mean, the Babylonians, they just sat behind the wall there, didn't they? They sat behind the wall having a party, surrounded by the Persian army, thinking, well, they can't get through that wall. No way. They can't get over that wall. But there was a flaw. The flaw was the river. They just diverted the river, came in the dry river bed, and took the city. Yeah. You got Adolf Hitler. He tried, didn't he? And he failed. But did he really fail? Did he really fail? Who won the war? Who really won the war? I'll tell you who won the war. Germany and Japan. Not Britain and America. Because instead of keeping these people as farming nations, frankly, and removing all their weapons and policing them, we went in there, good old, you know, we'll help. And they poured billions of dollars into Germany. They all brand new industry. Britain was destroyed by that action because we were left here with all the old stuff that some of our industry was from the very beginning of the Industrial Revolution. Our steelworks were antiquated. Now, it took years and years and years for Britain to catch up, and by then, we'd lost everything. The empire went, the lot. But it was all in God's plan. It's all in God's plan. And now America's about to lose it. Lost respect all over the world, that's for sure. But we better be praying this year for peace.
within the world.
Of course. Keep the authorities off our back so that we can get whatever job done that we've got to do. Now, here's a shocking scripture. If you think about this scripture, it should make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. Turn back to John 17. Again, I was talking to Mr. Meisner, and I was saying how often we look at scriptures, and suddenly it's like a light comes on, and you think, well, who put that there? I've never seen that. I've been reading it for the last 50 years. John 17, verse 9. Here is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, speaking. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Whoa. I pray not for the world, but for those which you have given me, for they are yours. John 6, 44. No one, Christ said, can come to me unless my Father who is in heaven draw him. And let's not forget the next bit. And I will raise him up at the last day. And here it says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. But that's what it says. Christ says it, not me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for those which you have given me, for they are yours. Note that we have to pray for, that we must lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We've got to be setting the right example. We need to be asking God to keep these people, these in authority, off our backs. With all the laws protecting it, even the feelings of certain groups, all it would take is for someone to get offended by what God teaches, and we could end up in jail, some of us. If that's the way it's going to be, well, that's the way it's going to be. By doing so, though, and here's the key factor, by doing so, we are acknowledging that God has control over those in authority. And that's a key factor. Remember? The king's heart is in the heart of the gardener, the same as the gardener. He just moves it. That's why in another scripture we're told, you know, we don't slag off. And it's something we've all got to be careful of. I know I'm just as guilty as everybody else. You look at some of the leaders we've got today, and you just think, what is going on between the ears? Well, in some cases, not very much. But you know what? God put those people there, all of them, to achieve his end. I think it's pretty clear that he put President Obama there to destroy America from within at the top, which is exactly what happened in the church. Mr. Dukacz destroyed the church. He was the top. It was destroyed from within. Same pattern. God allowed that, and he's allowing the same thing to happen now in America. So we must remember what happens, no matter what happens around us, that God is in total control, and he moves all the rulers of the world with no effort, all of them, every last one of them. And God's plan is sure, and it would be fulfilled, and for us and for all of mankind, and it cannot be thwarted. And you know, I think I've got that somewhere. It is. I've got it here in my notes. I've just overread it. Go to Job 42. Interesting book, Job. Probably take about 10 sermons to go through it properly. Job 42, Job makes a statement. First of all, we've got to remember the book of Job is written in very ancient Hebrew. It could possibly even be pre-flood, the original document. We're not sure. It's very old, and you'll get many different translations of it. But the Job 42, verse 2, I know, I think the King James says that no purpose of yours can be withholden from you. But the more modern version says, I know that you can do all things, no plan of yours can be thwarted. That was the lesson Job had to learn, apart from the fact that he was self-righteous. And he had another problem, which we'll go into in a few minutes. Now, if you want the key part of the sermon, here it comes. And this has been quite funny to me, because Hebrews 2 has been mentioned so many times this week, and everybody's gone all the way around the bit I want to do, and nobody's touched it, which is very nice. Thank you all very much. I might just say this, just so that you're under no illusions. The speakers at the feast don't phone each other up and say, I'm going to speak about this, I'm going to speak about that. We do contact Mr. Bowles and give him an outline of where we want to go. And if somebody's crossing the path, he might say, well, look, somebody's already handling that bit. and we go and do something else. That's it. That's it. So through this feast, you've seen certain things come up over and over. Vision, for instance, is coming up over and over again. Several other things, a relationship between Mr. Pippi and Mr. Mize, and that relationship we have with God, you know, being the special generation and you know, the way God looks on us. This is the Holy Spirit at work within the church. That's where it is. I know at times we feel that we almost feel kind of embarrassed. But that's what's happening, people. It's the Holy Spirit working on all our minds, on those who speak and on those who listen and hear. So keep that in mind when you hear the same thing coming, and when you hear things coming up 2 and 3 times, know that God wants to get that across to us. Now, let's start off by going to 2 Peter 3:16. This is a subject that I spent ages studying, and I found it more and more fascinating the further I went into it. 2 Peter 3:16. The Apostle Peter, writing about the Apostle Paul, said, and also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Is that not what's happening in God's church today? There's an awful lot of scriptures getting wrested and twisted. So what are these things that Paul wrote about? Well, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, gives us a clue. Scoffers will come in the last days, verse 3. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Verse 13, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, it's the plan of salvation. It's the overall plan of salvation. Once again, though, look, Peter's not mentioning about the millennium. He's not mentioning about the second coming of Christ. He's not mentioning about this day. He jumps straight away through to a new heaven and a new earth. That's where our ultimate vision's got to be. Now, I'm not saying that the millennium and this day is going to be a distraction. It's going to be phenomenal. It's going to be a time which we will probably have the most enjoyable time that we could ever have, of getting people on the right track and getting them trained up and getting them to where they are totally committed, to where God can change them into spirit beings and join God's family. There can't be anything more rewarding than that. Nothing. So we're going to remember here that Paul was writing to people who did not have easy access to the scriptures as we do today. We have the Bible in one book. We have several different translations of it that can help us to get more of a clear view. We have it electronically on our computers. We have all sorts of concordances and lexicons and all the rest of it to try and explain some of the meanings of the words so we can check, you know, what they're actually saying, because not every translation is correct. But back then, the Word of God was handwritten on a scroll. Writing a scroll took a long time because they had to write it letter by letter. Not like if you see, well, my wife done the transcripts, right? She'll read a whole sentence and just type it. Right? Well, she can see it straight away on the screen. But they get so good, these people that do that, they get so good at it, that actually sometimes she second-guessed Mr. Armstrong, because you know what he's going to say next, right? But these people, they couldn't afford to buy. I mean, today, in some cases, $3 or $4, £3 or £4, whatever, you can buy a cheap copy of the Bible. Get God's Word. Back then, a scroll would have cost a fortune. The average man could not afford to have any book of the Bible. Remember, Paul said, bring the scrolls, bring the documents. And that was no easy task. Have you seen the Jews when they've got the scroll of Isaiah? They have it all on a roll. And the thing is like this wide. And it's this round. And it sits on a base so that it can rotate. And then they unroll the scroll. Because they read from right to left, which just makes things a bit more difficult. But they had to write each letter, copy it, look down there and see O, and they'd write an O, V, they'd write a V, and so on. Think how long that took. Now, worse than that, each letter has a numerical value. And when they'd done a line, they had to add up all the numerical values to come up with a number. And when they'd done a certain amount down this way, they had to write the numbers this way. And those two lines had to agree. And if they didn't, they had to find a mistake. That's how accurate that was written in Hebrew. That's why the Bible survived all those thousands of years. This is the care that God put into these people's minds. That's why the scribes were such a pernickety bunch of people. They were into little details, jots and tittles, you know, full stops and commas. Few people could afford their own scroll, so they went to the synagogue, and every week, and even today they do it, they go through the Pentateuch over a year, and they have a certain reading every week. And over the years, like we come to the feast, and after the first four or five feasts, you start getting the plan of God in your head, and after you've been to like 40 feasts, it almost becomes part of you. And then when you get to 50 feasts, you begin to wonder what you really understood after the first 10 were over, because you understand so much more now. But they had to put whole sections of the Bible to memory. I mean, the Jews still do this, to take the bar mitzvah. Child's got to recite from memory whole sections of scripture. So keep that in mind. Now, Paul, the way he preached is that he would quote a lot of the Old Testament, very simply because there wasn't a New Testament at that time. So if we go to Hebrews 2, let's go to Hebrews 2 and do some detective work here, because this I found utterly fascinating. And if you apply some of these principles to your Bible study, you're going to find out an awful lot more and get a much deeper understanding as to what Paul's talking about. There are books that will tell you, will point out to you all the places where they're quoted from the Old Testament. I think I've made one of those little oopsies. I think it's 1 Peter 3. Where he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. Same warning as Peter. This is actually Paul writing here. For if the word spoken through angels or messengers prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's the question I'm putting to you. But that's the question that Paul puts to us. How shall we escape if we neglect? Now remember, he's talking about drifting away and neglecting a great salvation. Now, there are three quotes he uses in Hebrews 2, verse 12. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. Just breaking into the... Let's go back to verse 10. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, the subject is salvation, isn't it? For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, there's a verse that should stick in the head. Jesus Christ refers to us as his brothers, family. Brothers. Yeah. I never had any brothers. I had a sister. Unfortunately, she's no longer with us. We had four boys. All brothers. They've got brothers. I never had a brother. But Jesus Christ, you're my brother. My sister. Your family. And you know, this should leave us with a gobsmacked, I believe is the word. It is. It's beyond science fiction that the one who said, let there be light, is the one who says, you are my brother, you are my sister. Think about it. Here's what he said, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I in the children whom God has given me. That's what he said to the Jews. Yet why these scriptures? They don't seem to have a lot to do with the main subject, which is salvation. So how can they help us to avoid neglecting or drifting away from so great a salvation? When we go back and read the quotations as they appear in the Hebrew scriptures, then the lesson starts to get clear. Notice how each scripture is split into two distinct parts, the past and the future. The first one is from Psalm 22, verse 22. Let's go back to Psalm. Psalm 22, of course, is, I don't know how, of course, when Christ, when the Holy Spirit dictated this to David to write, Christ was still at that moment the Word. But just think about this. Christ had 1,000 years to think about this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? These are the words uttered by Christ as he was dying on the stake. The very words, my God, Eli, Eli, and so on. And there it is written 1,000 years before the event. So Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going to happen when he was at the end of his physical life. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. He knew how exactly he was going to die. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. He had been beaten so harshly that his bones were exposed. And I left one particular group because the symbol of the bread at Passover was just washed away. It was only the blood that mattered anymore. And, you know, I thought to myself, you know, if Jesus Christ, he says, you know, back in Isaiah, by the stripes you're healed, right? And then you look at what he went through. They beat him so bad, they ripped the flesh off his body and his bones were exposed. Do you think about that? Our Savior went through that so that when you're anointed, you've separated into God's special care for healing. That is astounding. But how can you wash that away? How can you say, oh, it doesn't really matter. The bread of Christ doesn't really matter. You bet it matters. And he knew this. He knew that he'd be hanging there, looking down and looking at his ribs. They part my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. He had a one-piece garment. It was probably very well, I mean, probably made by one of the members, I presume. It'd be very expensive. Taken ages to make. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. And verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, that's all in the past. Then we jump in verse 27 to the future. All the ends of the world shall remember. If you remember something, that means you must have had an inkling of knowing it in the first place, yeah? And turn to the eternal. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. When's that going to happen? Well, that's definitely millennial. There's no question about that. For the kingdom is the eternal's, and he rules over the nations. Not yet. Not yet. But very, very soon. Verse 30. A posterity, a seed, shall serve him. It will be recounted to the eternal, to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. That bit King James English. Let's get that in a modern translation. Our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the eternal. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear about everything he has done. Why? Because we are going to tell them. We are going to tell them. And you can't argue with me, because if you don't believe what I'm saying, next week I'm going to get Abraham to come here and give it to you from the horse's mouth. Or Noah. Or Job. Anybody got any more arguments? I think that'll kind of kill everything dead. Nobody will want to argue with that one. They will realize that what they're getting is truth. And what I said, went into on Tuesday about the pure language. There'll be no, how is it translated or whatever. We'll know exactly what it means and we'll have the right language to understand and everybody will understand perfectly. David understood this. King David understood this. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the drive. That's what we've got to be aiming at. We all know we make mistakes. We all know we sin. We all know we can get forgiveness. But this has got to be the goal. Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's a crunch, isn't it? Because he was the only one around, apart from the prophet. He was the only one around, apart from the prophet, that would have had the Holy Spirit. Nobody else had it. He's dealing with a lot of carnal people. If you don't believe me, read up on Joab. And Joab was a fine man. Joab tried to protect David on many occasions, but Joab was carnal as the day is long. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then, verse 13, then, once you've done that, once you've created me a clean heart, once you've not cast me away, once you've restored that joy of your salvation, then I will teach transgressors their ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. That kind of happened then. They were as carnal as the days long. This is millennial. And prove it to you. We can prove that to you right now. But this will be our job in the kingdom of God. If we are to avoid drifting away, neglecting our salvation, we must have this vision of our future job. David had it. This is the main purpose for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and all the other holy days. To fix God's plan in our minds, and more importantly, frankly, our part in it. Our part in it. The second quotation is from Psalm 18. Turn back to Psalm 18. Two of these quotations you see are from David. Psalms was probably a scroll that got worn out quicker than any other scroll. I remember somebody at college one time making the mistake in front of Mr. McNair of saying that he found Psalms boring and he couldn't really see why it was in the Bible. And as far as I remember, Mr. McNair then went off on a several weeks sermons going through the book of Psalms. And I mean, we were stunned because he brought things out. And the book of Psalms is a gold mine. And why? Because most of it was written by David, and David was a man who thought like God. That's the key. When you read David, you're getting the thoughts of a man who thinks like God. Think of the way he reacted over Saul. He had spears thrown at him. He had armies chasing him. And he had the chance to stick a knife in him. In fact, old Joab, Ali, in the one occasion, said, get him now. You've been anointed. You can take the throne. It's all yours. Come on, man. Yeah. Cuts the corner off his cloak. And he goes outside and says, my lord, sorry I wrecked your jacket, but I'm just proving a point. I could have killed you. He knew that he'd been anointed king by God, and that he would only be king when God removed Saul. Not his job to do that. And I think it was a period of about 12 years. 12 years on the run. Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength. And then the quote, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That was the past. That was then. Right? Now drop down to verse 35. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Remember the armor of God? Mr. Bowles gave that sermon. You haven't ever read those sermons. They're all transcribed, aren't they? They're not, no, they're live on the site. They should be transcribed, hint, hint. They're in the process, my wife says. Very important, because Mr. Bowles went through every one by one, sermon by sermon, and explained them very clearly. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. David knew what his job was going to be in the kingdom of God. Now then, think about this one. Verse 43. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. When? Not then. He was striving with the people right up until he died, virtually. You have made me the head of the nations. Well, Israel and Judah at that time. A people I have not known shall serve me. Get that? A people I have not known shall serve me. How? David died. David's going to be resurrected. Turn to Ezekiel 37. Turn to Ezekiel 37. To prove the point. Ezekiel 37. Verse 25, breaking into the verse. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Forever. Remember, Christ is returning to sit on the throne of David. It's very interesting that the stone of Scone, which seems to have done a lot of travelling, ended up in Westminster. All the kings and queens of England have been coronated sitting on or above that stone. It's also interesting that stone has been removed from Westminster and is now back up in Scotland, which would lead me to believe that City of London has got a rather interesting fate awaiting for it. Particularly that part of London, because Westminster Abbey is right next door to the Houses of Parliament. And prophecy seems to indicate at the end time that Britain will lose its government. Are they going to fly some jumbos into the Houses of Parliament, maybe, or a bomb, or whatever? But we'll be looking into some of those things this coming year. David understood this. He saw that future. He had that vision. He had also the vision of a temple, didn't he? He went to God and said, you know, I'm to build you a house. And God said, no, you've got blood in your hands. You can't build it. So he said, well, let me just gather the material for it. So God said, okay, you can do that. I gathered David probably had quite a bit to do with the planning. Solomon built the temple. David died. But David, if you read his life, you're seeing a man who thought like God thought. That's what we've got to be doing. Third quotation. This one's from Isaiah. Another scroll, by the way, that the Jews, even a poor synagogue, would have to have had Isaiah. If they had nothing else, they'd have the Pentateuch and Isaiah. They were and Psalms. They were the biggies. As I say, when you had the cost factor of producing a scroll, and they were handled with kid gloves, but I mean, they don't only last so long. I don't know how long a scroll lasts. I mean, if it lasts 100 years, it's not very long in 6,000 years to have time for. Yeah, time frame. The third quotation, Isaiah 8, verse 16. Well, let's just go through this little bit of section here. The past. Isaiah 8, verse 16. We are told, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Eternal who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. You know what? A lot of people in America who have a religious background are beginning to raise this. I see one or two articles coming through where people are saying, you know what? God's going to punish our nation for what we're doing. For what we're doing to the land, for what we're doing to the resources of the land. I mean, fracking destroys billions of gallons of drinking water in a land that's now suffering drought. In a land where the ground is subsiding because they've taken all the water out of the aquifers. America is like a drowning man, food-wise. The irrigation water is drying up, so they're pumping it from the ground. But they've been pumping it from the ground for so long that the ground resources are going down and down and down and down, and they don't get replenished anytime soon. So when the end comes, it will come very quickly because the water will get dry up to such a point that it just won't be the food. And 50% of the food is concentrated, the growing area is California. And again, you see, that was done because of greed. But if you're running 20,000 acres, and on that you just grow lettuces, and somebody else has got a little 50-acre farm, he can't compete. He can't compete because he's such small scale. You know, when you grow things on a vast scale, it can make cheaper. I was talking to Adele about sheep. You know, she's got some specialized sort of animals that bring a better price because they're a special breed. But if you're a farmer that has ordinary sheep, you're not going to make much money out of a sheep unless you've got 2,000-3,000 of the things. You've got to have vast quantities, and it's down to greed. And that's why, another reason that America's going down like that. And Britain's just the same. We just buy up from other countries. More than 50% of our food is imported. 50%. What happens when the 50% goes? We're back left with cabbages and potatoes. And leeks, maybe. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Have you thought about that one? How many people in the world today keep God's law? Perfect. None of us. How many are striving to? Hopefully a few thousand. And that's it. The rest of them don't want to know. They take them, they used to have the Ten Commandments in like courthouses and stuff in America all over the place. They're ripping them off. We've long since got rid of ours. Now here's the section Paul quotes. Here am I and the children whom the Eternal has given me. Now Paul stops there, mid-verse. And that's the split. That's the split between the past and the future. Reading on. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Eternal of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Dwells in, inside. Where is Christ within the Laodicean era? He's outside, knocking on the door. If anybody listens to this after the feast from America, just to let you know, we know you've got sunshine, Mr. Pippi told me last night, but we've got the rain. So at least we've had one day to make us feel like you guys did. You see, there's so much in these. You could spend a whole sermon on that verse. I and the children whom the Lord has given me. The children the Lord has given who? Christ. That's who we are. It's talking about us. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Eternal of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion, in the church. And why are we for signs and wonders? What do you think it's going to be like at the beginning of the millennium when some of our kids trek back to, they've left the church, trek back into the land, and they're presented by dad sitting at the side of the road. And they suddenly realize it's just not the same dad or the same mom that they had a few years back. This mom or dad, our God. Is that a sign and a wonder? You bet it is. Kings and priests ruling with Christ in the kingdom of God. And finally, verse 20. It's a very important chapter in Isaiah, this chapter 8. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The whole reason we're here is we're doing our best to speak those words. And those words in this end time came through one man. That's why we're hanging on to those words. We are the custodians of the law of God. If you think that isn't a responsibility, then have a good close think about it. That's one of the most greatest responsibilities that anybody can have. In the future, as kings and priests in the kingdom of God, we will help the whole world to live according to God's law. If we have this type of long-term vision, we will overcome the short-term problems that we face daily. Remember? Peter in prison, been beaten up. Body burning from being lashed. And what do? They're singing hymns, focusing on the future. Pray. Because that's where their mind is. What do you think Paul was thinking about? A day and a night in the deep, probably hanging on to a piece of wood or something, hopefully. But he's getting beaten up so many times, it's hard to believe that he actually survived. His vision was he knew the end result. He knew the end result. I know once we were going through a trial and the minister got up and gave a sermon. And he says, one key phrase you need to keep in your mind. This too will pass away. Right? This too will pass away. Trials only last so long. And then you come out the other end, one way or the other. Now the enemy of vision, because it is an enemy of vision, and that enemy is fear. That enemy is fear. In the dictionary, definition of fear, we read, fear is an uneasiness of mind upon the thought, of future danger, likely to befall us. That's what fear is all about. We get worried about something that could happen in the future. Not anything that's even prophesied. I know people, one man said to me, he said, every time I get in my car, he said, I've got this thing that engine's going to seize up. I said, well, have you ever had an engine seize up?
No.
Well, why are you worried about it? Why are you worried about it? In fact, that inspired me to do a sermon, and I get a sermonette, and I gave a sermonette on worry. And I got this article, and it broke down worry as to what we worry about, and it sort of broke it into different sections. And when you came right down to the bottom, the little bit you should be worrying about, it was like 5%. The rest of it, you can just wash away. You can wash away. And we can do that because we see that end goal, don't we? We see that end goal. And it's not just the millennium. Now turn to Job 3:25. And I'll show you another problem Job had. I'll read over this, but it's very real. The man was brilliant. The man had a superb mind. Dr. Hay even feels that he was the builder of the Great Pyramid. He was undoubtedly a great man. I mean, those three men that traveled all the way to speak to him shows you two things. One, they were devout friends. But what was he doing having friends that lived so far away? In other words, Job was well known by a lot of people. And I know that the Bible does criticize these men because they did get it wrong. But think of the loyalty. Think of the friendship that was there, the deep feeling that they would sit for 7 whole days fasting with him. I've never fasted for 7 days. I don't think I'd survive. Quite incredible. Job had another problem. Yes, he was self-righteous, but he had another problem. Verse 25, Job 3. For the things I greatly feared have come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. You see, what was he? He was a great man. He stood at the gate. He was admired by everybody. He had a terrific reputation. All his children lived in great houses. They were, to use a modern term, loaded, absolutely loaded. They had all the blessings. And they were also obviously esteemed by the people. But he was worried that he would lose all this. That's what his worry was. And God took it away from him. He had to take it away from him before he could give it back. And then he would have the right attitude about it. But he's also self-righteous. When you're self-righteous, that's when you start worrying about losing your righteousness. You get what I mean? Yes? As somebody once said about one man, he's a self-made man who worships his creator. And that's the problem with self-righteousness. It's self, all about self. And he was worried about losing this self that he had. Oh, look, people have built him up. People have built him up. This is what happened in the church with many of the top men. I mean, they were feted like royalty, weren't they? But what were they? What are we? Are we that sit up in here, are we any better than anybody else? No. We've been given a job to do. We've been given a job to get this word and try and make it as clear as we can to help the other people. That's what it's all about. That which I greatly feared has come upon me. So, there's got to be a solution. Proverbs 1:33. The key is in Proverbs 1:33. The second part of the verse. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. That listening there is not just listen. The Hebrew word is shama. It means to listen, to obey. You get that? That's the key. To listen, to obey. Yes, you hear, but do we do? And that's the key factor. At this point, you can just stick it in there. Psalm 91, read it later at your leisure. But that just shows you what you miss. God promises to cover us with his feathers, and under his wings we'll take refuge. Your truth shall be a shield and buckler. You don't be afraid of the terror by day, and thousands will fall at this hand and all the rest of it. Only your eyes shall look and see the reward of the wicked. And you go on down, verse 9, as I read some of this, it's just fantastic. Because you have made the Eternal, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling, because he has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. The holy days show us in God's plan, he has us check that plan out every year. I think this is my work. 64 was my first feast, so that's what, 51 years. And many of you I know are pretty getting pretty close to that. Some maybe even around a bit longer. He's given to fix this plan indelibly in our mind. To fix that vision of the future. A world ruled by Christ, where we are rulers with him. We have been given an opportunity like the likes of which is beyond understanding. And then he tells us to pray about it every day. Thy kingdom come. Don't we want it? When we see what's going on in the world today, you just look at Syria, just one little crisis. Look at Syria. Everybody's piling in on that. And everybody seems to be blowing up everybody else, and nobody's quite sure who's fighting for who. And nobody's quite sure who was right in the first place. Some people say it's King Assad. Some people say it's Al-Qaeda. ISIS claim that everybody else is wrong except them. And the Americans probably want to try out a few new weapons, so they're blowing up people. The Russians have joined in because they've got the same story. Want to make sure the new planes work perfectly before the big war that's coming up. That nobody really knows about, but it's going to happen. We know it is. They're all getting ready. The whole world at the moment is on a downward spiral into a war. You can see Japan rearming, Germany rearming, the Russians are rearming, the Chinese produced a stealth fighter in 2 years. Right? 2 years. It took the Americans about 15 years to get a proper working stealth fighter. How did the Chinese do it? Well, they simply went in and hacked the plans. It's dead simple. Look at the two planes. They're identical. They're identical. For us, you know, James summed it up, didn't he? Talking about works. He says, I will show you my faith because of the way I live. Right? We had people in the past, they'd come to the services, they'd come to the feasts. The minute they were home, right back into the world. Can't do that. It's a 24/7 job, being a Christian. Remember, fear is an uneasiness of mind upon the thought of future danger likely to befall us. That's what terrorism is all about. Fear. A fear of future danger that might befall us. Looking back at 9/11, we all saw the planes crashing into the building, did we? You know, there's so many anomalies with that thing that now nobody's sure is exactly what happened. But I'll tell you what, there's an awful lot of unanswered questions about that. An awful lot. And that's created even more fear. And as I've said before, there are more people die in Britain, in England, not just the whole of Britain, in England, every year, falling down the stairs in their homes, then die by the effects of terrorism in the whole of the United States. So why are we worried about terrorism? Does everybody care about the people that fall down the stairs? It's a statistic, isn't it? Let's follow Paul's instruction to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So what's the gift of God? What do you receive by the laying on of hands? Well, you receive the Holy Spirit. You then are gifted with a complete mind. A complete mind. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And as we go into this next year, brethren, believe me, we are going to have to believe the scripture. Because this year is setting up to be way far worse than last year's been. And just look at what's happened in the last year. The whole Middle East is boiling. We've got these migrants or terrorists or whatever they all are swarming all over Europe. None of them are going to the Arab countries. There's so many things going on. Yeah. Let's just finish by going to Isaiah 65. I say these scriptures have come up through the feast quite often. There's something very interesting about Isaiah 65. You know, when God wrote this Bible, he wrote it that it was not designed not to be understood unless you had the Holy Spirit. Unless you understand God's plan, Isaiah 65 is a lot of gobbledygook. It's a lot of gobbledygook. It's all backwards. Verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor even come to mind. Right? That's beyond. That's what happens at the beginning, as Mr. Armstrong called it. Because it is the beginning. It's the real beginning. This is if you look in the Mr. Armstrong's book, the beginning, he's got introduction. And he gives a little World Tomorrow booklet, a little introduction. Then you get chapter one. We're in the introduction. That's all this 7,000 years is. This 7,000 years sets the scene for what happens starting chapter one. That's the beginning. That's when the new heaven and the new earth. And that's when New Jerusalem comes down. That's what Abraham was envisioning. So many of the Old Testament and the New Testament, Peter and so on, that's where their vision was centered. Not the millennium and the white throne judgment. That's part of the introduction. So perhaps if you think about us as being the introduction to the 50-chapter novel or book or whatever. We're just the introduction. And when we get started, chapter one, you forget the introduction, it's gone. Like the baby, Mr. Bowles mentioned about the baby in the womb. It can hear, it can see a little bit. We used to play around with children, and they put the feet up, we'd push the foot in, and something would come out this side. Got quite a lot of fun, except my wife, who ended up probably bruised. But we'd play music. One of our children got in the car and in the womb, and immediately get quiet. Get out the car, and feet and hands coming all over the place. And the other one was the exact opposite. And yet when they were born, they were the same. You put the one in the car, our elder boy got in the car, and he's gone. Philip gets in the car, he's wide awake. Doesn't matter if it's 12 o'clock at night, he's not missing a thing when he's in the car. And they were you know, both different. But you saw that in the womb. But what happened when they came out of the womb? They suddenly saw the vast universe. We're in the same boat. We're in the womb, that's what we're in, the introduction. We're locked up in this little tiny world of ours. But when we get out, then we'll see what's for real. Now you go down into verse 20. This is the white throne judgment period, read this morning. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Then 60, and then verse 21, down to verse the millennium. They shall build houses and inhabit them. Verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. That scripture is in other places, and it's talking about the millennium. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy or murder in all my holy mountains, says the Eternal. When's that? That's the millennium. No chapter break in the scroll. We just read on. Now it gets a bit personal. Thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? Where is the house you will build me? What have we got in this room? A whole bunch of building blocks that are being perfected and honed and polished. Ready to build that place. Where is the place of my rest? The spiritual temple to which he will return. And read on. For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal, but, and then he makes it very clear, to this will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. Think about it. Where is the house you will build me? He's asking us that question today. Well, we're here. And I think we've thanked God we've had a fabulous week. I can't see that there could have been anything else that could have happened or that we could have done to make it any better. It's been wonderful. But we are part of this building that's being built. It's being honed, it's being polished. So those bricks can all be assembled and they'll just fit one on top of the other perfectly to form a perfect temple in which Christ will live. He lives in us. We are the bride of Christ. However that link takes place, we don't understand. But that's how close we will be to Christ as a husband is with his wife. That's pretty close. This man or the woman that he's talking about will be a pillar in the temple of God and will go no more out. Revelation 3:12. A pillar supporting the whole building. You don't move pillars. The only guy that did it was Samson, and he brought the house down, didn't he? Yeah? Pillars stay put, they hold, they sustain the whole structure. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And in 1 Timothy 2:4, I'm just going to give a few scriptures in closing. You can just write them down. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. That's what God. Let's do a Paul, eh? And again, 1 Corinthians 15:22. And as for Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order. What a plan. And we're the first fruits. We're in on the ground floor. What an honor, what an opportunity to get to be kings and priests in the coming kingdom of God, to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then, well, in closing, let's just go back. Let's just go back to Isaiah 9:7. We can do another poll here. Of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end. And again, I say unto you, Isaiah 51, verse 16, that we may plant the heavens. That's a clue. And again, Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. That is staggering. I keep on going back to it. But the whole 7,000-year plan is simply the introduction to the main book. And you forget the introduction because you're then engrossed in reading the book. Matthew 24. We go back to our homes. Yes, it could be a difficult year, but we've got to remember that we are the elect of God. Colossians 3:12. Matthew 24. Remember the importance that is placed on us. Unless those days are shortened, but for the elect's sake, they will be shortened, no flesh will be saved alive. So I'd like to close by reading Joshua 1. I believe this came up in... I think it was Mr. Meisner that mentioned this in his first sermon. The word of Christ to Joshua as he was going into the promised land. We're at the same point, aren't we? We're about to go into the land that was promised, the world tomorrow. Verses 7 to 9. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn to it from the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. In other words, from our point of view, yes, and stick to what we were taught by God's apostle and nobody else, because that's what we were given. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then I will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.